The Psalms are about as real as any kind of section of Bible I know of. They express every kind of human emotion, joy, sorrow, anger. And very often we find in the Psalms the writers making bargains and trying to strike up deals with God. A lot of things that you and I might consider inappropriate in terms of our relationship to God. And it's a kind of a prayer stance. That's what the Psalms are. They're prayers set to poetry and in most cases meant to be set to music. And it's fun to look at the Psalms and remember the kind of earthy stuff they are. Yesterday, in connection with the Bible study, Norm Nagel said that the parables are earthly stories, not with a heavenly meaning, but an earthly story with a message about God's earthly involvement among his people, an involvement that goes on through Jesus Christ. It could be that most of us, when we pick up the Psalter and look at it, we think, now here are some earthly songs that convey a heavenly meaning. Let's do the same kind of almost reversal or transfer as we think about the Psalms and think of them as earthly prayers that demonstrate an earthling's relationship with his Almighty God. The psalmist is not telling us things about God. He's not demonstrating some kind of a theology. He's not telling us what God is like. He only assumes and believes that God is there, and this is the pouring out of his heart to that Almighty God who is present, very much present in his life. So the Psalms are a whole lot of fun if we go at it from that kind of an angle. Just a quick word about the theology that you'll encounter in the Psalms. Were they written before or after Jesus Christ? Okay, you all know that. So, they do not contain the full faith that we have in Jesus Christ. You have to expect that, don't you? That may be another oversight that most of us do, whatever kind of language that is, when we deal with the Psalms. We expect them maybe to be a full experience of belief and doctrine. And we run into some things that we might have to edit or to add to. One of those little issues that we get into in connection with today's psalm is just the idea of death. Death in the Old Testament, belief about death to the psalmist, specifically life after death. There's only a little touch of that in today's psalm, but they don't have the same full kind of understanding of death and life after, that kind of thing that the Christian does. So we have to expect some sort of, let's just call it a primitive or deficient kind of doctrine or theology in terms of the psalmists. And that's just a lack of experience in relationship with God. We've got to understand that. I don't think that's too hard to deal with. And I'm going to ask you to try to do something else that sounds almost sacrilegious. But I'm going to ask you to treat the scripture here, especially with the Psalms, with a little bit of holy disrespect. I said, I am not asking you to treat the scripture with disrespect. I'm asking you to sort of be creative or imaginative. And maybe it means being a little bit disrespectful in order to grab the message, in order to grab the realness of the message. And Frank Seilhammer, who is teaching Old Testament at Hama School, or it was at Hama, and it's now Trinity, the combined seminary there in Columbus, a fine Old Testament scholar, is the one who coined this phrase, treat the scripture with some holy disrespect, then I think you can understand it better, he says. And he uses the illustration of the Virgin Mary. Of course, it's not out of the Old Testament, but if you could just put on your thinking cap and be creative and imaginative, and the young virgin comes home and says to her mother, I'm going to have a baby. And the mother says, oh, Mary, you mean that Joseph? And starts to make all kinds of accusations about Joseph. And Mary says, no, Mom, it really wasn't Joseph, it was the Holy Spirit. And then you can imagine what the mother goes, oh, sure, Mary, yes, I understand. It's the Holy Spirit, you're virgin, right. You know. So you apply a little bit of imagination to that, Maybe that's a little disrespectful. We revere Mary and Joseph in that story. But if you're, you know, that kind of disrespect, if you treat it, you can catch a little bit of the total majesty that is there. The mystery and some of the miracle comes out of it when you try to envision it in an everyday human kind of an encounter. Bill Cosby, when he talks about the flood and Noah, the record. That's the kind of imagine, you know, build a what? You know, an ark? How long? Why? It's going to rain? You know, geez, that must have been a terrible thing to go through. But that kind of an imagination, and I think the Psalms are a very good place to put that kind of imagination to work. To try to dig around and roll around in the situations in which the psalmist finds himself and from which he's trying to extricate himself and from which he's grabbing and grasping and trying to find some kind of strength and security in the midst of his life situation. The Psalms are really great for that kind of thing. Now remember, I said, do not treat the scripture with disrespect. We have the highest respect for the Word of God. What I'm saying to you, you know, I asked the group last week to read it, repeat it. Let's repeat it. I am not saying disrespect this. I don't know what to repeat. Just get the idea. I'm not advocating disrespect of Scripture. Just to grab and roll around in there and get some of the mud of it on you. Mary Schramm talked about the mud. Let the mud of these situations get on you a little bit. All right, today, Psalm 61. And the reason I picked Psalm 61 is because it's to be part of tomorrow's lessons, the lessons for worship tomorrow. I'm going to read it through here out of the Revised Standard Version, and you follow. Just read it through once. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead thou me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou art my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in the tent forever. O, to be safe under the shelter of thy wings. For thou, O Lord, or O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. Prolong the life of thy king. May his years endure to all generations. May be he enthroned forever before God. Bid steadfast love and faithfulness watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to thy name as I pay my vows day after day. I would like to, first of all, do this with you in connection with the psalm. You see, there's an introduction to the psalm, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. What is a choir master? One who directs the music. Choir master is not really a very good kind of translation because I understand it's foreign to Hebrew kind of thought. It's better master of ceremonies, like the triumph leader, the one who's in charge of this thing. Maybe if you look back to Psalm 59, for instance, well, Psalm 60 has a long one. Psalm 69, the introductory words there to the choir master, according to do not destroy. Apparently, these psalms were sung to familiar songs, maybe war songs, different kinds of things. And gradually there were written into the old scrolls and things some directions. Sing this to the old battle hymn or something like that. Or we found it works if you sing it to Down by the River. That's the idea. It's a thing that is to be sung. There are even instructions to the choir master. And in the 61st Psalm, what do you have after verse 4? What do you have after verse 4? Selah. A word that people really aren't certain as to what it means. I remember when I was in the seminary, they frankly admitted, we really don't know what it means. People are becoming a little bit more positive in not knowing these days. And it's another kind of instruction. The latest thing is that it's another kind of instruction to the choir director. That again, it was probably something written down in the margin of the manuscripts, etc., that later, because of the faithful copying that was done in passing the scripture on, was incorporated into the text. There are about 70 of these selahs throughout the scripture. And I'm going to do a Selah this morning as we read the psalm. Let's read the psalm together. And when it comes time for a Selah, I'm going to do it. You be ready. Okay? Let's start reading together. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead thou me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou art my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever, O, to be safe under the shadow of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. Prolong the life of thy king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Bid steadfast love and faithfulness watch over him. So will ever I sing praises to thy name as I pay my vows day after day. Wasn't that neat? We come to that point and it's sort of a break in the whole thing, and we have a big clash of the cymbals or something somewhere in the worship experience, and you know, it sort of adds something to the psalm. I'm not so sure about this tent here banging on it, but some kind of musical interlude or sound at that point. And it's a logical break, isn't it? Oh, to be safe under the shadow of thy wings, and then a big boom or clash or something. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. Okay, let's plod through it. Actually, there aren't many issues in the psalm. It's the commentators writing about the psalms put it into one or two categories. It's definitely a lament. The guy's in some kind of trouble. Illness, enemies, he's in some kind of trouble. And out of the depths of that trouble, he is crying, wailing, lamenting to God. And we see in the midst of the psalm that he does a little bit of bargaining, a little bit of trading, making vows. You deliver me, God, and I'll go to the temple and show you some praise, and I'll take on a vow that I will keep. So it's some kind of a lament in the midst of difficulty. At the same time, there are those verses in there, 5 and 6, that have to do with the king. So a lot of commentators put this into the realm of psalms that are sung in the enthronement of the king or at special occasions when the king is remembered and prayers are offered on behalf of the king. What most of the commentators do is speak of verses 5 and 6 as an insertion, that we best deal with the psalm 1 through 5 and then skip 6 and 7 and conclude with Psalm 8, with verse 8. Maybe for our purposes that's the way it would be most meaningful for us, that we can take a general kind of lament or complaint or difficulty and share that before God. All right, he says, hear my prayer, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. I can think of three ways to understand the end of the earth. And I think you can probably envision them too. Obviously, he wants to be near the rock, and the rock is probably the temple, especially when he gets into a tent down there, to be in the security of God's tent. What can the end of the earth imply? Think about it. You know, here's a guy in this poetic language saying, from the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint.
Like we say, we've come to the end of the rope, when we've just given up on anything and God seems a million miles away.
Okay. That's a neat way for us to take it. It's a neat way for us to understand it. And it's probably part of the psalmist's situation. Geographically, okay, he could be someplace in the world that is a great distance from the temple, synagogue, part of dispersion. In terms of Palestine and Jerusalem, he could just be far away too. Two kinds of geographical understanding. Think in terms of world understanding, cosmology. I'm at the ends of the earth.
Just before you fall off the edge? What?
Gee, you're smart. That's good, dear. Oh, yeah. You know, a lot of times Scripture speaks four corners of the earth, the concept of a flat earth. And that even comes up in a lot of old American Indian stories and all kinds of legends, a flat earth. And that when you're near the edge, you are near what? Death. Okay. It's very likely that that's sort of the reference, that it could be geographic distance from the temple, or he could be there at that point of death, when he thinks he's falling off the end of the world into that great underworld, that time of death, the time of non-existence. So it is at that point, maybe in illness, maybe in battle, he's scared to death, end of his rope. It's worries, it's difficulties of any kind, maybe even at that point or that hour of death. And you can use your imagination to well around in the kind of agony, pain, sorrow, existence, whatever it might be, that the man is experiencing. His prayer is, "Lead thou me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou art my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." A couple of things there. In the mentality of the psalmist, very often illnesses, distress, was thought of as a curse placed upon him by the enemy, his foe. It was a world of magical arts, just as we hear of other magical arts in New Guinea and other places. He could have thought that his difficulty was by some evil spell cast by enemies. Whatever, he wants God to deliver him, and he thinks of God giving him a rock that is higher than I. Lead thou me to a rock that is higher than I. He's in a flood and he wants to climb up on the rock, but it's too high. He's being followed down the hill by herrings and broth, and he's looking for a safe spot, and he comes to a rock, but he can't get up there. It's too high. What does it say? He's appealing to God to put him into a place that is higher than he is. What does it speak anything to us? Safety. Yeah, but how is he going to get to this safety? God is the rock, or God's going to get him up on the rock? All right.
He's going to get on top of the rock.
Pardon?
He doesn't say he wants to get on top of the rock. It says, "Lead me to the rock."
He might hide behind it.
I'm sure he doesn't want to get there to bang his head on it and knock himself out so that he doesn't have to face the problem.
Yeah, but a rock can be a great help in case of storm or sun or whatever. It's a
right.
Refuge.
A good, solid place. Mm-hmm. And I used to like rocks until I went rock picking the other day, and now I'm done with all that business. They're built on balts of wood, the church doth stand is much better. I don't like rocks anymore. A lot of the writers jump off from this place and project to Jesus Christ. And I think it's a good place for us to jump off and do that too. That in the midst of all of our difficulties and hardships, those things that we can't handle, those things that we can't face, those problems that we can't solve, it is in Jesus Christ that there is a rock that is above us. And we can have that as our little Christian interlude in terms of the psalm this morning, and it's probably a good place to take off from there. The point is, the psalmist, in not knowing about Jesus Christ, has this kind of dependency upon God too, in spite of any kind of vows or any kind of so-called work righteousness that we may envision for the psalmist. He still needs God to put him into those places that make him safe. Thou art refuge for me, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Oh, to be safe under the shadow of thy wings. Bong. The tent. The tent. The reference is tabernacle, that portable worship place, or it could be the permanent worship place, the sanctuary. the place where the presence of God was believed to be most central. This idea of being safe and secure there in the presence of God. Maybe like a big hen protecting the little chicks under the wings. That kind of safety in the presence of God.
Could it also mean that he could be in the Holy of Holies, rolling in Ark of the Covenant, where the angel wings hovered over the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod?
If he were a special kind of individual, yeah, he would be permitted.
He wanted to be with that relationship.
So you can think of him almost as a kind of a circuit rider,
yeah,
priest who's way out someplace and longs to be back at the church headquarters where, yeah, there's a real... That's not true. That's a terrible analogy, you know. God has abandoned church headquarters. He's up there in the sanctuary. So please scratch that illustration.
No, but I mean only the high priest got to go right into the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
And he wants to be as close to his God as he can. And what I meant was the king.
Yeah.
That
means that he is not an average individual. He's a priest or something like that in the orders of things to get back into that place. Let's skip prolong the life of the king and finish it. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. Thou hast heard my vows. You know, after the bang, after the Sila instruction, there is kind of a change in the mood. Here he's lamenting and he's complaining. You are a faithful God, prove it by hearing my prayers. I come to you for refuge, that kind of thing. And then a real change in mood. Thou hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. I like that, and probably because I like it, I overweight it, especially the word heritage. First of all, he says, thou hast heard my vows. He hasn't even had time for God to work on his prayer. He's probably in the same place he was before, near death, sick, ill. But already in the midst of his agony, he's praising God that God's heard him, that God has in a way answered his prayer, or that God will answer his prayer. And his confidence, I'm going to say this, and not let you guess around on it, but his confidence is not necessarily because he has experienced some kind of great deliverance. His confidence is in God because he is part of a heritage that has known and has experienced God. The psalmist doesn't get up in the morning and say, I believe God is here because today he has performed this miracle for me. The psalmist, in a sense, gets up and says, I haven't seen a miracle lately, but I belong to a people who have known miracles. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and part of my heritage and tradition, God is with us, and that's enough. He has experienced this through his heritage. And I say that because I think we're into a great deal of God, you got to prove it to me today. You got to make it distinctive for me today, or I'm not really sure. Is that true? No, there's a lot of that kind of religion in our midst, and it's not a confidence in community. It's a confidence between what God and I have got going. You know, with the psalmist, it's what God and the church have going. And I'm part of it. So much for today's sermon. I can see three things that I would like to discuss with you a little bit longer in connection with the psalm. The one is, I'm at the end of the world, death. As far as I know, and most of the stuff you read about the psalms and about the Old Testament, most of our projection of life after death is just that, a projection into the belief of the Old Testament, or searching around digging at some straws to find life eternal references in the Old Testament. As far as the psalmist goes, there probably isn't. The psalmist, when he died, believed he was dead, that he went to some underworld, and there was just non-existence, and there was no talk about life after that non-existence. Now, I want to say that not to destroy any questions about or any hopes about life after death. I say that and then ask this question. Why on earth would the psalmist even believe in God if this life was all there is? Isn't that a tremendous kind of faith, that he believes in God because this is what there is? How much of your belief in God, your acceptance of God, your joy in God, has to do with what's after this life? You're nodding your head, you know. What I'm trying to dig out here is some, you know, what is it with the faith of this psalmist? He believes in God, and he's not even promised a reward of life after death.
Well, I think he's secure enough in God to know that he'll take care of that. He doesn't have to worry about that.
More than likely, he isn't even thinking about
that.
Don't
you think so? I don't see how anyone can go through losing a loved one without experiencing some thought about what's left. You know, a soul, just to me, can't die. It has to find its home someplace.
But if you've had an injury or something, and the injury has been healed, there's got to be a healing or a God or something.
That he has. The only rescue from the edge of falling off is the kind of healing that God can do. But once you're off, that was it for the soul. We're not talking about people today who feel that way, because we all, I think, have some sort of faith in afterlife, you know, the promise of the resurrection, that kind of thing. But to believe without that.
Well, didn't they believe then too? He was a product of his time, of course, like we are. But that their life was continued in their sons, the seed of Abraham. Mm-hmm. The seed of Isaac and Jacob. That was God's promise to them.
There
shall be as many as the stars in the heaven or the sands of the beach.
The continuance of the nation, the believing community, the children of God. Mm-hmm. Brad, you were going to say something?
I just wanted to say what someone mentioned a second ago there, that the Old Testament mind didn't have any concept of soul, really. But that's a later on Greek idea. Not even particularly New Testament, but the body was all there was. I mean, you were more than just a physical body, but you weren't something without your physical body. It wasn't like there was some mysterious soul other than your body. You were what you were because you looked this way, and whatever happened, you continue to look that way. And I guess I can appreciate what you're saying there. And he seemed to have the proper perspective on the importance of this world, and not that kind of, I'm just a pilgrim passing through and don't have to be responsible kind of mindset.
And with the idea of the children carrying on, that guy did everything he could to make it neat for those children going on. The word soul, we have certain connotations with that, but in the Hebrew it simply is ruach, or nephesh, or something like that, but it means basically throat or breath, life. That's what soul is. It's not a separate entity that exists apart from the body, which, as Brad implies, is more Greek thinking than Old Testament thinking. Now,
they didn't believe in that when God created man. Breathed in him the breath of life.
Yeah, that's what it says. That's the word. That's the word we translate as soul, that God put that breath of air.
But that was part of God, wasn't it?
Part of God, or that's what God did. You know, there was a lump mud there that just sat still. And then God breathed into it, and then it, you know, started to moving. It came alive.
But breath is a part of you. So why wasn't it a part of God?
I guess I don't know what you're saying.
Well, I'm saying that that breath of God was made the man, so that what he has inside of him is really a part of God.
Don't liken that to the breath, though. I think it's more than that. The image of God in man.
What is the meaning of the word soul? And man became a living soul.
A living, breathing, alive thing. Yeah. The word soul means life. Always.
Also.
Yeah. God did breathe into those, the other animals.
A different form of life is what I'm trying to say. You know, if you just equate it with life, he gave life to all creatures. But to man, he breathed his breath into us.
Yeah, man is different.
Okay.
In terms of the creation. How man is different in terms of the creation stories has to do something with that relationship to God. If you describe that as the breath that went in or something else, you know, it really doesn't make any difference. The point is there is a difference. Brent?
This is very interesting for me because I think we're bringing out how uncomfortable we feel with the thought that people in the Old Testament didn't envision resurrection and a life after death. But you can search the Old Testament through and through, and you'll not find any references to resurrection. They just aren't there. But it's interesting how uncomfortable we are with that. But I think we have to be real careful not to read New Testament ideas back into the Old Testament.
C.S. Lewis does a neat little thing, and he writes a book on thoughts on the Psalms, and Brad says is just exactly what he does in one of his chapters. He talks death and the psalmist. And he starts out reading, you know, and he says, you're not going to destroy my ideas of heaven by telling me that the psalmist didn't believe in heaven. That I cannot but read the Psalms and project there my faith in eternal life. But the psalmist didn't have that. And the psalmist had the same kind of committed faith in God without the reward of an eternal life promise. And then Lewis moves into the next chapter. He says, what held the psalmist to God was the beauty of God. Just the beauty of God's being, of God's existence. And it had nothing to do with his promises of eternal life or anything like that. That the psalmist was faithful to God because of God's being. Period. Because God was, or is. That's all the psalmist needed to know.
But now in the 23rd Psalm it said he is with me in the valley of death.
Exactly. That God's there. That's enough.
So that there's been hope in the Old Testament.
See, you're right. We can't do it. We can't do it. We can't believe in God without a hope that goes beyond this life. That's not bad. That's not bad. I'm just trying to get you to get the feel of the psalmist who had this tremendous dedication to God without that hope.
God took man where he was at that time. Intellectually, and that's where he was on that side of the resurrection. We're on this side, so we can live in the hope.
Exactly. I'm not knocking the hope that we have. That's beautiful.
No, I mean, that's where he took him, where he was at that given time.
Are you saying that hope in the life after death is a condition of our salvation? And
it's not a condition, but we're on this side of the resurrection, so we know.
All right. I think you're getting the idea that I'm arguing with life after death. I am in no way arguing with that.
No.
What I'm trying to get you to do is catch where the psalmist is. A couple comments back here.
Well, the psalmist uses the word forever frequently, but he was thinking of the word forever strictly in terms of life, right?
No, in terms of God.
Well, like, no, this one talks about, I long to dwell with you forever, and the 23rd Psalm says, I will dwell in your house forever.
The eternalness of God, that's all. And the eternalness of God's promises and God's word. And there was no word of promise about the eternalness of an individual. But an individual is part of community, and maybe there's a forever for the community, but not for the individual.
But wasn't there a section of the Jews that believed in life after death?
Not till late, very late.
The time of Jesus.
Pharisees, the time of Jesus. The Pharisees were the number one resurrection people.
Yeah.
about the only resurrection. The rotten dudes were the resurrection people.
Because they believed if they did enough good work, they'd go to heaven. Is that the idea?
Well, it got that way. Actually, the Pharisees are good guys. The Pharisees were the Lutherans. In the beginning. Yeah, no kidding. They were the ones that were really out to preserve the faith. Don't knock them. They're really the good guys back here.
I'm going to say that Job speaks about, after my flesh I shall see God. Daniel also in chapter 12 speaks about life after death. So there was that feeling. However, I agree with you that this was the emphasis. God is so great, I can put my trust in Him now. But I think as I study this, the Old Testament, that there was that sense of, I'm going to live on. Death isn't the end of it. They didn't have the same hope that the New Testament gave. I think that it was there. I think as you study it, you get a feel throughout the Psalms too. That is there, nevertheless, even if it isn't explained.
Yeah, I would imagine that there isn't a human existence that wouldn't have that kind of thought or concern. But in terms of pronounced certainty, Job longed and was confident, you know, and those passages you quote, I think they would be confident on the basis of their experience of God as is, that they could project that kind of thing. But they didn't have the same kind of sure word that the New Testament people had. And so, you know, you sort of have to admire their kind of faith, that they had that same commitment to God without it.
Wasn't there assurance in the law, in the fact that if they fulfilled the law, they would become righteous before God, whereas in our case we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, thus we're righteous before God because of our belief in Christ. You know?
Yeah, but the same point, you know, it's getting monotonous in its repetition, that confidence still didn't have life after death as part of it.
I think some people have the idea that if they believe in Jesus, they'll be saved, and that's the most important thing in their life, when they're missing the whole thing, when Christ could be with them their whole life.
Did you follow that?
Yeah, that was true.
Yeah. And that's maybe why we need a little lesson from the psalmist, to say, you're too otherworldly. And what, you know, what Norm was doing, we always want to turn the psalms into a heavenly meaning. I mean, the parables into a heavenly meaning. We can't easily think in terms. And the Christian faith is the incarnation. That means God became flesh and lived among us. And let's really buy that and believe that and live that. God present with us all the time.
Do the Jews of today believe in eternal life? They do, don't they?
The easy answer to that question is yes and no. No, it's just, that's simple to answer. I can't be wrong. They're very divided, yeah.
They're very divided.
Probably the minority of them believe in life after death.
They believe in family, and you know, they will continue in their sons and daughters.
Yeah. There's something about vows in here, in the psalm. The psalmist makes his prayer and he makes a vow to God, a conditional kind of vow that says, you deliver me and I'll do the vow. And God, he senses God's deliverance and he fulfills the vow. He says, I'm going to do, verse 8, I will sing praises to thy name as I pay my vows day after day. Some kind of deal he made with God. We do that? Are we supposed to do that? You're quick to react. What?
Well, we're quick to do it, but it's not pleasing, I'm sure. We often say, if you'll save my family from death or something, I'll do this and I'll do that.
We all bargain with God every day, I think.
The Psalms are full of bargaining with God. In fact, you can pick up a Bible dictionary or something and get whole sections on vows, different kind of sections, and sometime if you want to have fun, look at the 27th chapter of Leviticus, and there's a whole chapter devoted to how much a human is worth in terms of a vow, and certain kinds of animals, and if you vow with this kind of an animal and for some reason you can change, well, you got to find a value, an equal value vow. It's fascinating, you know, the technicalities that become involved in this kind of vow. It's very present in the Old Testament, the idea of making a vow with God and keeping it. And if you didn't keep it, you know, believed sort of you got clobbered, and people would do any kind of thing to keep their vows before God. What happened to vows? Oh, question.
Yeah, but some people got burned on their vows too. Can't remember the guy's name in the Old Testament who vowed if God gave him the victory in battle, he'd do the first thing that, or he'd sacrifice the first thing when he got home. First animal he saw, I forget the details, and he got home and his daughter was the first person he ran into. And so he had to fulfill his vow. I mean, I think you have to make a distinction of making a vow presumptuously and without thinking about it first.
Speaks a bit to the absurdity of some kind of vow. Where's vow in the New Testament? As far as I know, there's one little reference to vows in Acts in the 21st chapter. Paul comes sauntering into Jerusalem and he's in great trouble because the people accuse him of disrespecting the law, and somebody suggests that there are four people who have a vow that they have to pay, and that Paul could really demonstrate some appreciation to the old traditions if he went with those guys to help them pay their vow, etc. And Paul, I don't know, I guess he got sucked into that one a little bit, but he did. And it got him in all kinds of trouble. He wound up in jail, and that's near the end of the book of Acts. But there it is, a reference, and it seems to be identified with some of the old forms of the Jewish Christian faith. But we lose the vow in a hurry in the New Testament. We lose it in a hurry. Oh, with good reason. You know, why do we lose the vow in the New Testament?
Well, it's all a gift from God. It's not that we deserve it. Yeah.
God has done everything for us in Jesus Christ.
Intention on our being good or doing good or
anything. Yeah, and how somebody brought it up. I didn't even have to. You're constantly making vows with God, aren't you? Is anyone here bold enough to name one? You know, one little covenant, one little vow, one little... look at God, you know, do this and I'll do that. You tried. Would be self-confession time.
Our son almost died when he was 3 years old, I think. At that time when he was at the store, I made a vow. If you save my son.
And?
I will be the best mother I can and be the best worker for your kingdom. He doesn't need me. I needed him, but... he really has other workers.
How did it come out?
Fine for me, he answered our prayers.
Alright, is that gross paganism?
Sure. It's human.
Thank you. I'm glad you made that statement. That's where we need to be, that, you know, this idea of dealing and bargaining, that's part of us. And as long as we know that isn't my bargain that did it, that it's a part of my human plight, my agony, my inability, and I want to enter into those kind of vows. And you know, I think the kind of vows I would make very often is, I would rather die than my kid. I would rather switch. Same kind of thing. Take me instead.
But we make vows with one another too. Bargain often too.
I think in all these areas, God takes us where we are, not where we're not. And He moves us then toward the maturity whereby we don't need a lot of those sins. I look back in my life, I think I did the same, especially with my youth. If God would do so and so, I would respond. And then I begin to realize that it isn't a bargain with God, but it's walking by faith. Putting my trust in Him, not because I do something, but because He's done it all. But in most cases, we find that these come because of our maturity. And God lets us grow through that. And He even bows to it at times in order that He might bring us to that place of faith. That's the bigness of God.
That I just like the Psalms because of that. You know, the kind of things you're saying. that here's a guy who's so much like me, gets into an argument, a bargain, he wants to strike up a deal with God, and he does it, and God does not say, dummy, you know, you don't manipulate me like that. God's still there, and it takes, I guess maybe it takes a lot of faith to make a vow with God. You could say, is the vow maker an immature believer, or is he really a very firm believer, that he could stand there and before Almighty God say, I'll make a deal. You know, and believe that God isn't going to say, you stupid ass, and go away.
What about the marriage vows and vows like that?
This is really quite different from vows between people. Okay? I don't know. We could get into a long discussion of that, I guess, but this is the vow between God and the individual that we're encountering right here.
But don't you think sometimes when you ask God for something and it seems to be accomplished, that through your thankfulness you do these things, not so much that you think it's going to do a lot for God, but that you're so thankful He's done it for you that you try to, in some small way, do your share?
That's not a vow. That's a thankful kind of response, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's different. No, that's not really a bargain. That's a responding to the goodness, the kind of thing that God has done. Yeah. I gotta do something. Oh, I'm sorry.
And it's a little different here. He says he's going to pay his vow. Pay means obligation to me. And so it wasn't out of thankfulness. It was, you know, keeping his bargain.
Well, not entirely. That to keep the vow was a demonstration of thankfulness too. You know, there may be some value in that. He's not just going to run around thanking in his heart. He's going to show up and give his offering. He's going to make that public declaration of his thanks and the deliverance of his vow. The psalms were meant to be sung. I'm going to quit here and leave it where we are. But I want to sing the psalm with you. And I'm going to work. Who wants to do the symbol? You. You can do the symbol. You know, while we're chanting the psalm and singing it, you do the symbol. The little hymnal, how many of you have sung the psalm? If you have sung it, hold up your hand. Okay, not many. On page 291 in your book, and pass around the hymnals. You got to have the hymnal in order to do this. There are a couple more here, and you can share them. But on 291 are hymn tunes, psalm tunes. For sake of simplicity, we'll stick to the first one. Join in this with enthusiasm, because in a way it's really fun. Do you have page 291? There's one line of music at the top. We're gonna hum it. Da 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 da. I don't know if that's the right note or not, but that's the general range, huh? Da. Let's do it. Da 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 da. Again. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. All right. See above the A a little red slash? Okay. At the end of the measure, an asterisk. See that? In the middle of the measure, another red slash. Okay. We got three marks. A slash, an asterisk, and a slash. Now, you can lose page 291 and turn back to Psalm 61. You got Psalm 61? It says, hear my, and overcry is a slash. And then, O God, asterisk, and listen to, slash, my prayer. We're at the end of the first line, all right? Here, and this is the way it goes. The red marks are your movement marks. Hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. Boy, that's easy, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. Let's practice that again. Hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. Now, for the cymbal man, the sila comes at the end of the fourth verse. Under the cover of your wings. You ready? Okay, let's do it. Hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. I call upon you from the ends of the earth with a heaviness in my heart. Set me upon the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. I will dwell in your house forever. I will take refuge under the cover of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have granted me the heritage of those who fear your name. Add length of days to the king's life. Let his years extend over many generations. Let him sit enthroned before God forever. Bid love and faithfulness watch over him. So will I always sing the praise of your name, and day by day I will fulfill my vows.
Fantastic. You did a beautiful job. It could have been a little more enthusiasm, but for the first time and so early in the morning, we'll be satisfied. In the hymnal, there is always a psalm prayer, at least in the pastor's hymnal, and the psalm prayer does a kind of a nice job usually of summing up the prayer, the psalm, in a New Testament prayer. If you'll just bow your head, we'll close with that prayer. Lord Jesus, love and truth of the Father, you have come to earth to relieve the pain of our exile. You took our weakness as your own. When our hearts grow faint, uphold us until we stand with you before God and praise your name forever. Amen. I'm never-endingly amazed at the way the people who put this prayer together have captured the thoughts of the psalm and put it into a New Testament context. Lord Jesus, love and truth of God, came to earth to relieve the pain of our exile. There we are, the ends of the earth, okay? You took our weakness as your own. When our hearts grew faint, uphold us till we stand with you. There we are, on that high rock, you know, where only God can lift us. And there before God, praise your name forever. His vow before God day after day. Fine job. Thank you.